So I know I've talked about it a fair bit, but I'm wondering, who here has seen Friday Night Lights? Show of hands, anyone? The show, anyone? A few people? Okay, good. So I'll try not to give away too many spoilers, because in my humble opinion, with the exception of season 2, which is not great, there are 5 seasons of Friday Night Lights, all of which can be seen on Netflix, and it's, I think it's probably the best show of the last decade. Let's put it that way. And given that this is kind of a golden age of television, that really makes it one of the best television shows of all time. And for those of you who don't know, it's about high school football in Texas. But of course, it's not actually about high school football in Texas. It's about relationships. It's about a coach and his wife and their daughter. And, you know, they have the best marriage I've ever seen on television. It's just real and true and beautiful. And the thing that I love about Friday Night Lights, as you go through the 5 seasons, you start in season 1 and you make it to season 5, is that it bears witness to this sort of life truth and this biblical truth that very often a life of love is downwardly mobile. Let me say that again. A life of love is downwardly mobile. And in a city such as the one that we live in a country such as the one that we live in, and you know, being members of humanity, of course, we're obsessed with being upwardly mobile. So we don't like that idea. But what we see in Friday Night Lights is, with Coach Taylor specifically, when we meet him in season 1, he is at just about the pinnacle of his profession. He is the head coach of the Dillon Panthers, which is the number 1 high school football team in Texas, and then you know, season 1 goes pretty well, and then the beginning of season 2, he actually gets a job at University of Texas as an assistant, and he seems to sort of be on the up and up and up, and then eventually he leaves the University of Texas, and from then on, things just kind of go down and down and down and down, to the point where at the end of season 5, he and his wife sort of end up in just about the last place that you would ever expect them to be. And so we see in his life this movement of downward mobility. And yet at the same time, we see his marriage grow in love and depth and faithfulness. We see him grow in wisdom and compassion. You know, I've talked often about, if you compare kind of Don Draper from Mad Men and Eric Taylor from Friday Night Lights, I don't want Eric Taylor's life, but I want to be him, you know? And I want Don Draper's life because he's super successful and incredibly, you know, good-looking and does everything perfectly well, but he's also a miserable human being, you know? So I want his life, but I don't want to be him. Now, I got to put a little caveat in there, because if you've been watching season 5 of Mad Men, suddenly Don's become kind of a good guy in a lot of ways. He's been through the divorce. You know, he's remarried, he realizes what he has in his new wife, and he's suddenly become kind of a very sympathetic character, which is kind of strange to say. But in any event, I look at Eric Taylor, I don't want his life, but I want his marriage. And I want his wisdom, I want his relationships. And so we see in him this, again, principle that oftentimes a life of love is downwardly mobile. And as I was thinking about this week, it brought to my mind something that a doctor friend of mine had said, who's in the city, who, you know, he's like a cardiologist, but because he's a doctor, people just come in and sort of spill their guts to him. And he said, RJ, I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with, you know, usually men who are struggling in their marriage because of their career, you know, as often happens in the city, because you're trying to get ahead, you're trying to be upwardly mobile, but that doesn't often have great consequences for your relationship with your wife. But at the end of the day, with a almost always say to me is, if push comes to shove, I'll keep my job and dump my wife because I can always get a new wife, right? I can always, you know, as long as I keep my position and I remain upwardly mobile and I sort of hold on to my wealth, I'll always be able to find a woman to be with me. But if I was to give up my job for my wife, there's no guarantee that I could ever get it back. And that was, I thought, profoundly honest. And I was kind of like, wow, that's, you know, he has a very pastoral relationship with most of his patients. And I think they say the things to him that they would probably never, ever say to a minister ever, because it's a space of non-judgment. But there's some truth in that. And we see, we sort of see that happen in Don Draper's life, but we don't see that happen in Eric Taylor's life. We see him sacrifice his own career success, his own dreams, his own hopes, for the sake of love. And we see him again grow in humility and compassion and wisdom. Now, this idea that sort of the life of love is downwardly mobile, or if I could shift it and say that, maybe God meets us on the road to disappointment. Let's put it that way, that God is almost made manifest on the road to disappointment. This is a profoundly biblical idea. You know, if you think in the Old Testament about Moses, for example, you know, where does Moses grow up? If you've seen The Prince of Egypt, he grows up in Pharaoh's household, and he has every advantage you could possibly imagine. He's one of Pharaoh's sons. Everything's going great. And then he, one day kills an Egyptian and ends up fleeing into the wilderness and spending 40 years tending sheep. After growing up in Pharaoh's household, he spends 40 years tending sheep. And then, talk about downward mobility in an instant. And then God appears to him in the burning bush and says, I need you to go back to Egypt and I need you to deliver, your people and my people, Israel, out of the hand of Pharaoh. So he's like, yes, finally going back. And there's probably part of him that he's like, okay, we're going to kick Pharaoh out. I'm going to be the new Pharaoh. After all, I've got the pedigree, right? I sort of know the deal. But he goes back and he liberates the people. And then what does God do once he delivers Israel out of slavery in Egypt? He doesn't sort of kick the Egyptians out and make his people ascend to the place of prominence with Moses at their head. No, he sends them back out into the wilderness, where again Moses spends 40 years leading these stiff-necked, obnoxious, rebellious people for 40 years, and he himself doesn't even make it to the promised land, right? He dies on a hill overlooking the promised land. So once again, we see life of love is about downward mobility and God being sort of operating on the road to disappointment. Or we can think about Paul, the saint for whom this church is named. He was born a Roman citizen, which means he was probably from a family of some means. He studied under this rabbi named Gamaliel, because remember, he was a Jewish Pharisee and scribe before he was a Christian, and Gamaliel was kind of like the dude of the day. He went to sort of the Harvard plus Oxford plus Stanford, whatever. If you're going to study under someone, you're going to study under Gamaliel. And he has this ascendant career path. He's from a wealthy family. He's a Roman citizen. He's got all the right credentials. He says of himself, I was totally righteous. I learned everything I needed to know. And then what happens? Jesus meets him on the road and knocks him off his horse and says, you're going completely the wrong direction. And from that moment on, Paul spends the rest of his life wandering around the ancient world, making tents to support himself, preaching this message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus, and being imprisoned and beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and finally executed for his troubles. As I was thinking about this week, all I could think was, his parents must have been so proud. Can you imagine what Paul's parents must have said? When he said, wait, what are you doing? You had every advantage you could have possibly had, and now you've thrown it all away. Paul's thrown it all away. Moses has thrown it all away, and yet, in the midst of his downward mobility, that is where God is made present. And he himself comes to see that powerfully. He says, God said to me, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. That it wasn't about his strength, it was about God's strength in the midst of his life. And so as we come to today's passage from the book of Acts, we find, surprise, surprise, the same story. We have Philip, who's a disciple of Jesus in Jerusalem. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection of Jesus, after he's ascended back into heaven, after Pentecost, which is that day when the Holy Spirit rushes into Jerusalem and tongues of fire appear above all the disciples' heads, and they speak in foreign languages, and Peter gets up and gives this incredible speech, his sort of first sermon, and 3,000 people are converted in a single day. And they have this amazing little community in Jerusalem, and people are just being converted left and right. And Philip must be thinking to himself, I'm where it's at. I'm in the middle of the action. I'm in Jerusalem. I'm in God's holy city. Jesus has come. He's died. He's resurrected. The Holy Spirit has come. I'm seeing miracles. I'm seeing conversions. This is incredible. And then the angel of the Lord comes to Philip, and what does he say? Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And in case we are wondering, Acts very helpfully adds, this is a wilderness road. You know, in other words, leave the city where everything is happening and all your dreams are coming true and go to the wilderness. Go to the desert. Get on the wilderness road. And Philip's probably thinking to himself, what a waste of time. I could do so much more work here. But he does it. He gets up, and on his way, he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch, and this miracle happens, and the eunuch is baptized and takes the Christian faith back to Ethiopia. And in case you don't know, you know, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church is probably the oldest national church in the world, and it all goes back to this one guy. If you've been to Ethiopia, there are these amazing, temples cut out of solid rock everywhere. And this is the origin of that most, so this miracle happens in the wilderness, not in the sort of hot spot, but in the place where nothing is happening. And then of course, Philip gets done with that. And he's probably thinking to himself, okay, now I've done my thing. I've been in the wilderness. Time to go back to Jerusalem where all the good stuff is happening. And what does it say then? What does Acts say? It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. Wait, where? I had to look that up on a map. It's not a terribly consequential city. But that's where God wanted him. And as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So God says, no. You're not going back to the center of it all. I'm sending you out, and you are going to continue to preach this message in the wilderness places. Not in the place of sort of your hopes and dreams and ambitions, but in the place where I want you, because I find you and I meet you and I lead you sort of on the road to disappointment. And that's true not just for Philip, but for the eunuch as well, who has kind of an interesting story. You know, here we have this guy who's made this, thousand-mile journey from Ethiopia to come up to Jerusalem and worship God in the temple. And it's interesting, that he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, because he's gone to Jerusalem and he's come back. And most likely what's happened is right now in this particular passage, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he's probably had the scroll with him the entire time. And if you look in Isaiah chapter 56, just three chapters past where he is. Let me read to you what Isaiah chapter 56 says. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. In other words, foreigners are welcome. Remember, this is in the Old Testament where sort of God has his people, the people of Israel. So let no foreigner say that the Lord will exclude me. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. It's a good image. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, all who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, the sovereign Lord declares. So chances are what's happened is this eunuch who's made some pretty significant sacrifices for his queen back in Ethiopia, some pretty significant sacrifices, has heard about this God in Isaiah who somehow miraculously heard about this God who loves foreigners, who loves eunuchs, who says, come Jerusalem, worship in my temple, I will give you an everlasting name better than sons and daughters, I'll set up a memorial to you. And he is like, I have got to go meet this God. And so he gets in his chariot and he hightails it to Jerusalem. And you know what, 95% of the scholars say almost certainly happened in Jerusalem. is that he got there and he gets to the temple and he's ready to worship, and they say, no way. You're a foreigner, you know, and you ain't got your stuff. You're doubly unclean. No way. You don't get in. Like, what are you thinking? According to our law, you are not allowed to come in. Talk about massive, major, heartbreaking disappointment. And so he's in the chariot, heading back to Ethiopia, and my guess is that he opens up the scroll, and he's like, where did I go wrong here? I must have misread something. You know, I gave it a shot. I thought there was this God who might sort of love me and accept me as I am in my brokenness, and I guess I was wrong. And he comes to this particular passage, of course, because it's Isaiah chapter 53, about the suffering servant. And he's like, I thought this was a God for me, but I guess not. And Philip miraculously comes alongside and says, God will now meet you on your sort of road to disappointment. That is where he finds hope. So, why is it that God works this way? Why is it that he makes himself known, that the life of love is downwardly mobile? That God makes himself known on the road to disappointment? Because I hate this idea. And human beings in general hate this idea. And the church hates this idea. We're much more attuned with the idea that, no, God is made present on the highway to success. Right? That when all your dreams come true, that is when God is present. But that's not the message of the Bible. So why is it true that, you know, the opposite is true, that Eric Taylor, you know, from Friday Night Lights becomes a compassionate, humble, wonderful, wise, loving person, not through success, but through failure? Well, I think the first thing we can say is because, you know, we worship a God for whom this is true. This is Jesus' story. And Paul often talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we have a God who is downwardly mobile to the nth degree. The God of the universe comes as a baby to a unwed mother and a carpenter and lives a life of poverty and suffers and bleeds and dies. It's not a success story. You know, in the end it is when he comes back from the dead, but up till that point, it is not a success story. You know, again, what does Isaiah chapter 53, a prophecy about Jesus, what does it say? Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearers, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. His life is taken away from the earth. In that same chapter, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So God is made known in Jesus and Jesus' suffering. So he's made known in our suffering as well. So I think that's the first thing. But the second thing I want to say is, you know, I don't want to make it sound like God is just a great curmudgeon in the sky who's destined to sort of frustrate all of our dreams. Well, maybe I actually do want to say that. but what I want to say is that he does that not out of sort of spite or rejection. It actually is an act of love, believe it or not. It is an act of love. And I came across this incredible quote from this theologian who, honestly, you know, he says some things I really like, some things I don't like so much, but this thing he says right here is amazing. His name is Rudolf Bultmann. He's a Lutheran theologian, from earlier in this century, and here's what he says about the relationship between man and God. And this kind of, you know, hit me square between the eyes, so I'm hoping it'll do the same thing for you. Man's characteristic estrangement from God consists in this, that he thinks he has the reins of his life in his own hands, that he thinks he can carve out his way in life through his own initiative and planning, and by his own integrity and achievement, can securely lay the foundations of his worth. When now man becomes deeply aware that he is not master of his fate, that his life is subject to great laws, that his works are small and the creations of his mind and art pass away, When thus his pride and boasting fade, then there comes to him a sense of his smallness, a sense of humility, but also at the same time, a feeling of release and redemption. It spells release for man not only when he feels anxieties dissipated, but also when the pressure of responsibility slackens. He feels emancipated when control is taken out of his hands and he knows himself to be sustained by a mightier hand, which relieves him of ultimate care and responsibility, when he becomes aware that his life is governed by divine ordinance. But such faith is the Christian faith, which as such is awakened by the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now this message is a message of forgiveness, a forgiveness which does not simply mean that God forgives us this or that moral failing. It declares rather that God forgives and has forgiven the fundamental sin, which is that we have separated ourselves from God, we have cut ourselves from him in order to live independently in our own strength. In Christ, God has created a new humanity, the humanity of those who allow the Good Shepherd to lead them back to God, from whom, to whom, and through whom are all things. This is what it means to believe in forgiveness. In the midst of care and responsibility, to be free from care and the burden of responsibility. In the presence of fate, to be free from the power of fate, and so free from the stresses of fear. When we have this faith, then God is present for us, not only in nature, but in the world and life as a whole, in history as a whole, with its heights and depths, in the humdrum world of the everyday, as well as in the relaxation of festival days. Okay, so what does that mean? What could that possibly mean? Well, what I think Bultmann is saying there, what I think Paul is often trying to say, and what the Bible is trying to say, is that the reason that we so often find our hopes and our dreams and our ambitions frustrated is because they're never going to be able to deliver the peace that we really want. And what God wants is for us to turn to him and to trust him alone. He who alone can give us the peace and the hope and the love and the security which we are dying for. And as long as we are looking to other things to be our source of identity, our source of security, our source of love and peace, we are never going to find it. You know, David Foster Wallace, who is not a Christian, but was understood the human condition, talks about the discontented self. And that is true for us. And we try to quiet the discontented self through any means possible, except the only one who can actually say to us that we are loved, that our future is taken care of, that it's not up to us, that we're not in control, that it's not our responsibility. And when we hear that and we actually believe it, Bultmann is right. It brings peace and it brings release. It allows us to live day by day, to love the people who are around us, to accept ourselves, and not to be so focused on those things which we think will bring us what we so badly want. And so that's why I think a life of love is downwardly mobile, because Eric Taylor is constantly being broken of those things which he thinks will give him peace, but then finding that what actually brings him peace is his relationship with his wife, is his relationship with his players, and not his own career success. I think that's why God finds us on the road to disappointment, because it's only when we become disappointed in earthly things that we can find true hope in lasting things. And again, this is not because God is against us, but because he is for us. He wants to lead us into the freedom of his freedom of faith, into true hope in him, his love, his power, his wisdom, and his provision in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the examples of Paul and Philip and the eunuch and Moses and David and all the other people in the Bible whom you met on the road to disappointment and whom you gave a new hope and a lasting hope. And I pray especially for those of us here today who are living in the midst of sort of failed dreams or downward mobility or things aren't quite working out the way we wish they would, that we would avert our gaze and our eyes from things which cannot give us hope to the only one that can, to you, who loves us and provides for us, you who is in control, you who know, you know what you're doing. You hold us in the palm of your hand, and we pray for the faith to believe that and the freedom and peace that comes with believing that. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.